And do the recording here. All right. Blessing, we have Miss Jade with us. She's been watching on Facebook and decided to be with us live. So we have three families from Warren that are here today. What a blessing. All right. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 13. Working our way through the book of Hebrews. Pick up at verse 4 again, just to get some context here. Dick Ruggles, would you be so kind as to open us in prayer? You know, the Apostle Paul makes a statement here, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's interesting, again, because the Lord lists marriage as an alternative to fornication, but nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, okay? And again, I've talked before what a great liberty that verse was to women. Let every man have his own wife, okay? Every woman have her own husband, not one she has to share with three other women, okay? She has her own husband, okay? So again, that's a great blessing. But marriage is honorable in all. Now listen, one of the most troubling things that troubles churches is just this idea of marriage and, I guess when people have been divorced and remarried and everything else. Now here, I've been on this thing for years and years. Okay, I'm no rookie when it comes to this. Number one, marriage is honorable in all. Okay. If you ask a person that's been divorced, do they like divorce? No, they hated it. Okay, it was the most awful thing they've ever been through. It's just a grievous thing. Okay. The depression of divorce almost equals the depression of a spouse dying. Okay. Can a divorced person be remarried again? The Apostle Paul said, art thou separated from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marriest, thou hast not sinned. Go read it. Okay. He said that. Well, Jesus said that you commit adultery. Okay. Confess it. We have many people who have marriages today that are honorable in all. It said in all. It didn't say some were, some weren't. Okay. And it's honorable in all. They'll tell you, please don't find the right mate the way we did, okay? Please don't find it through a number of mistakes. Please don't do that. Come on in, folks. Well, I'm glad to see you guys. We're in Hebrews chapter 13. Stephanie told me, she says, there is a miracle. I get my dad to come, you know? So we're glad. All right. So the idea is, again, marriage is honorable and all. If there's a marriage in here, I tell people, I don't care if you had three or four mates before, let's make this your last one, okay? Let's make this the one that you make last forever, okay? Let's come out in here and make it an honorable marriage and learn how to work that marriage and that it's everything that it's supposed to be. So, and it goes on and it says this, and the bed undefiled. Now, why does it say that? Well, listen, in that Old Testament, when a man had relations, marital relations with his wife, and I think we're all adults here, we understand what we're talking about. That man could not enter into the temple for 3 days. He had to wash himself. There's that point where David, for example, he goes in and the priest is about to offer him the showbread, and he said, but have the young men touched women? No, it's been 3 days, so no women around, okay? So what's the difference today? Today, a man and a woman can enjoy marital relationships, step right into the throne room of God in prayer because the marriage bed is undefiled, okay? There is no such prohibition on the marriage bed in the New Testament. It's undefiled. So it's one of those things that a couple living in holiness and living for the Lord. Over on that table, we have some CDs that we made. A brother, Ron Williams, formerly of Hepzibah House, where he has preached on that very thing. And I just would encourage every couple to get a hold of that. And just talks about the gift that God gave, just to the sense of the marriage relationship and how God intended it. And it's a gracious thing that God did. But it says, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Okay, and God does judge that. God has provided a way. God has provided a sexual outlet for people. It's called marriage. And that is what God intends it to be. Okay. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now it's interesting because he's actually quoting what God told Joshua. Okay. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. First lesson you can learn is this. When you see God give a blessing to an Old Testament saint, no problem you incorporating that through Jesus Christ. There's no problem with that at all. Here again is a blessing God gave to Joshua, where Paul says, hey, you guys take it. You guys have that. You guys have that blessing. This is something you can use. So it's one of those things where it's hard for people sometimes to go into that Old Testament and understand, well, what can I apply to myself and what can't I apply to myself? Well, A, you're not under any laws in the sense that you're going to get favor with God in the sense of following laws or be more righteous because you do it. But at the same time, these blessings of God were given in Jesus Christ. Now, many years ago, I was reading behind, I was reading about Simeon and Levi and Reuben, and you know, they really mess their inheritance up. Reuben, my firstborn, the excellence in my strength, thou shalt not excel, thou hast defiled thy father's couch, okay? And he went and laid with one of his father's concubines, a grievous thing, that a man and his son should both go into the same woman. It's a grievous and a terrible thing to God. He hates it, okay? So then it goes on and it talks about Simeon and Levi, and Jacob says this. He said, instruments of cruelty were found in their habitation. They didn't just kill those people. They killed them slow. Okay? They made sure that they had the revenge. You defiled our sister. Okay? Instruments of cruelty were found in their habitation. And so it's one of those things where those two lost their ability to have the blessing given to him, the birthright given to him. It goes all the way down to Judah. So Levi, the book of Malachi tells you that Levi as a man turned out to be a good man. And Malachi tells you that. He tells you that Levi himself was good and God gave him the priesthood, but he never got, there's no tribal homeland for Levi. Okay, you won't find that anywhere in there. When he divided the land, Levi didn't get that. So I asked myself one day, I said, well, then how did Simeon get his own land? Okay? How did he get it? If Levi couldn't, why did Simeon get it? Well, you look at Joshua 19, it says this, the inheritance of Judah was so great that Simeon inherited within that. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the Gentiles who lost their inheritance before God inheriting in Judah, Jesus Christ. What it's a picture of. So the thing is, in Jesus Christ, you can go back to these promises here. There's a promise given to Joshua, and yet the Apostle Paul puts it on you. He says, you can have it. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So now he's gone ahead and he's quoted Psalm 118, verse 6. So you can take the Psalms, and you can boldly take those Psalms, and you can boldly claim those for yourself, okay? So I've had some people in here struggling from time to time with what's the will of God, what should I be doing, and different things. Sometimes they just struggle, you know, you'll have times of temptation. How do you know that? Well, Jesus Christ was tempted, and then it says the devil left him forever? No, for a season. For a season. And if you've ever tried walking with Jesus Christ, if you've ever tried walking the right way, you know that seasons come and go. And Jade, don't you even worry. We're used to children, all right? But seasons of temptation come and go. One of the strongest things that you can ever do is periodically memorize a psalm. Periodically memorize one. And I mean get it down exactly. Pick a psalm, start out with one only four, five, six verses long. Now what I'll do if I'm really strained, I haven't done this in a while, but every once in a while I'm really strained to find the will of God. I just can't get the will of God. I'm not sure. I've lost confidence in myself as far as knowing what I should be doing. And here's what I've learned. I can get alone somewhere and I can pray and beg God to show me the will of God. And then because I'm human, I get sick of praying. Then you know what I do? I start memorizing the psalm. And for a while, that's fine. I'll go back and forth. You know, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy. And, you know, for they prevented me, but the Lord was my stay. And, you know, and you can go on and say that. And then all of a sudden you'll think, was that will or shall the next word? Which one was it? Well, then you go back and you look at it again. Oh, it's will. He will do this. Well, what's the difference between will and shall? Shall is something that's going to happen. There's no doubt. Will is something God wants, but it may not happen. God is not willing that any should perish, but some perish. But if God said none shall perish, there wouldn't be a single one to ever perish. Okay? So when you're memorizing those psalms, from time to time you'll forget one. Go back and get it because the Lord's trying to teach you something. And then if you're anything like me, you'll get sick of memorizing the psalm. Go back to praying. Okay? Then pray. And then if you're anything like me, you'll get sick of praying. Go back to memorizing the psalm. And I have found that one or two nights of that, at some point, it becomes obvious what the will of God is and what I've been praying about. It just becomes obvious. It's like, oh my goodness. It's almost like blinding. Oh my, how can I be so? Boy, there it all is. That's the obvious answer to all of it. Then you grab that answer, and no matter what the circumstances do, don't let go of it. Okay? Don't let go of it. Hold on to it. But that's just a good use of the Psalms. All right, but the Apostle Paul had no problem putting the Psalms on you. Then he says in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, we're going to go over, put 5 and 7 together here, but first I want to go over this. Paul Scott, in his book, English for Bible Readers, one of the things he makes very clear is a lot of people misunderstand this word rule here in the sense, John Mark, I rule over you. You put a yoke on you, and you're going to pull that plow out there, and you're going to say, yes, sir, when you see me, okay? That isn't what I mean. The rule here is a measurement, okay? The men of God hold a rule over you. It's a measurement. They're to watch over and to see how you're doing. And they're, in other words, they have to give account to God for how you're progressing, and they have that rule over you, that measurement over you. They have that, okay? And it's one of those things that they have to give an account to God for you. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that account to God, how a man teaches. If any man lay upon this foundation, gold. Well, what's gold stand for in the Word of God? Deity. Okay? Silver. What's silver stand for in the Word of God? Redemption. Okay? Half shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, everybody was redeemed with that. Precious stones. What? Okay, that's priesthood and Pauline doctrines, okay? Wood, what's wood? Wood is tradition. Some are good, some are bad. Some woods can be used in the tabernacle and others can't, okay? There's some wood that can pass through the fire, okay? The shittim wood, Dale's talked about that a lot. The shittim wood can pass through the fire, okay? Other woods can't. The New Bible's called acacia wood. Acacia wood can't pass through a fire. It's ridiculous, okay? You got some knucklehead thinking, well, I know Hebrew. No, you don't know Hebrew. You stick that wood in the fire. What's going to happen? It burns up, okay? So much for your Hebrew knowledge, all right? But the point is that shittim wood, it can pass through. Some traditions that we have will pass through the judgment seat of Christ. Others will not, okay? So the point is, the men of God in the pulpit have the rule over you. They have a measurement here. And they work with that measurement, with that rule. And they have to give an account for what they teach you. Okay? And God forbid it be hay and stubble. Okay? Stuff that was burned up in the judgment seat of Christ. So back to verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Again, conversation in the Bible isn't talking so much, you know, Chris and I had a conversation. You know, Will, you talked about this and I talked about that. That's not what the Bible word conversation is talking about. The Bible word conversation is your manner of behavior, the conversation of your life. How do you behave? What is your manner of conversation? How do you handle yourself out there? Let your conversation be without covetousness. Both Moses and the Apostle Paul said the same thing. They said, Moses stood and told the Lord, I have been taken one ass from these people. Look at the accusation. I have taken one single thing from them. Nothing. Okay? Nehemiah stood there and he said, Lord, remember me. I could have had 40 shekels, okay? 40 silver shekels and had all these things of the governor, but I've taken none of that stuff, okay? I didn't take any of that. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, I didn't covet any man's gold or silver or apparel. He said, yea, with my own hands I've worked. And I've taken care of my necessities and I've taken care of yours, okay? I've done that thing. So you let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with what you have, okay? Let me tell you something. One of the definitions of a prosperous nation is this. That if and a free nation, the two together, that if a person diligently will work and diligently will be wise, that his hands can prosper and give him sufficient needs for what he has, or what he needs. Give him sufficient things for what he needs, okay? That's one of the definitions. There are many nations where that doesn't happen. Where men work, they labor all day. There's no freedom to change jobs. There's no freedom to do things they need or whatever else. They're stuck in a certain niche. They're gonna be that forever. They can never get out of that niche. That's what they are. We live in a nation, you can change your niche. You can work, you can accumulate things, you can have those things, you can have what you need. There's no need whatsoever to be covetous and sit there and wishing you had what other people do. You know, the Apostle Paul said this, he said, those who will to be rich, okay? He didn't say the rich have a snare. He said, those that will to be rich, there's a snare to that. You wanna see that? Go down to Giant Food Marks and I stand by that lottery machine.
Yeah.
Okay? And you'll see people that don't have 2 cents to rub together buying those lottery tickets. They will to be rich, okay? And yet if somebody, when they were 15 or 16 years old, had taught them, whatever you're gonna spend on the lottery, if you'll take that money and you'll put that money aside and you'll invest it, by the time you're 50, 60 years old, you're gonna have money coming out your ears, okay? You're gonna have all the money that you ever hoped that you'd win one day. You're gonna have that amount of money if you do that, okay? Let your conversation be without covetousness, but no one ever taught them that, so they're down there. And again, what is the lottery? It's a tax on ignorance. That's what it is, okay? Our nation, the state of New York has learned a way. Their school system developed more ignorance than the average school system has done, and so they learned a way to tax it. And boy, it's been effective. They brought money in hand over fist with that, okay? Bringing in that money, using that. Taxing the ignorance of the people, thinking, well, this is a way to get wealthy. And then, boys, every once in a while somebody will win, they'll show them, oh my goodness, pictures in the paper and all that kind of stuff. I remember when I was in South Carolina, they were going to bring in the lottery. And it was a huge fight because the South Carolina Constitution forbade a lottery in the state. Okay? You couldn't even mail off for lottery tickets. Okay? The post office would turn you in, okay, because you sent something to the lottery center. The very constitution of the state forbid it. And so a governor came in and to defend he was gonna bring that in, Governor Hoffman did. And the state newspaper, for which I wrote at that time, but the state newspaper, which is, that's the name of the newspaper, the state, it's the major newspaper there in the capital. But the thing is, they published, what were the odds of you winning the lottery? And it was 72 million to one, okay? And they said, to give you an example, imagine sitting down to play poker, okay? I don't think we have some people so sanctified, you have no idea what I'm talking about, all right? But imagine you sit down to play poker and you were dealt a natural royal flush, okay? Natural. You didn't have to draw any cards or anything else. But someone else at the table also got a royal flush sent to them. You're so amazed over that, you walk out on the street and you tell the first person you meet, and they're amazed because it just happened to them. What are the odds of that? 72 million to one. Okay? That's what the odds of that are. So you go ahead and get poor people to throw all the money you've been paying in welfare into them. Okay? Your Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Okay? You're not going to sit there and will to be rich. Well, I'm going to get it this way or that way or anything else. Well, it's a miserable lifestyle. It's an awful thing. There's a snare to that lifestyle. Be content with what you have. Labor. Save up what you have. All right? Now, and I'm jumping around, and I know that, but let's go back to verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Okay? How did he follow Christ? When you find out, you follow him that way. When it says to watch Pastor Hain, when it says to watch me, if you watch our deacons, okay, whether it be Neil or whether it be Ed, you consider the end of our conversation. What has our life done for us? Okay? What is it? In other words, is it one of those things that we're skulking around and it's miserable and our neighbors hate us and, you know, nothing's working right or anything else? Well, then I wouldn't want to follow my conversation at all. I wouldn't want to do that. Well, let me tell you something. I have found the life in Jesus Christ to be a pretty good life. That parsonage over there where my family and I have lived for 13 years is a happy place. Okay? But let me tell you something. Once in a while, things will happen there, and I'm going to quote Don Green. He said this. Once in a while, things happen that would tear the heart out of a lion. Okay? We had things like that happen. Oh, yes, we have. I mean, tear the heart out of a lion. Okay? But you want to know something? It didn't destroy us. The joy of God took back over. Why? Because it's there. Okay? It's a good life. And I would hardly commend anyone to follow the life of Jesus Christ, to follow the life in the Word of God, to make that the life they want to have. Why? Because you know what? I love happiness. I love joy. I love love. I love those things. And the more I can have that in my life, the more I like it. Okay? You want to know something? My wife and I have found a life of joy, happiness, contentment. We just have. And it's just a wonderful life. It's just a gracious life. See, is it like that every moment? No. No. What do you think it's going to be like when my wife comes home after 2 weeks? The bachelor's in that house, all right? You know, there's going to be rough for about, you know, a little bit or whatever else, all right? You know, there's going to be some commotions or whatever, and, she's not going to exactly how everything was taken care of. But, you know, we'll get over that, hopefully. All right. Then he goes on and says in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That's interesting. Why did he say Jesus Christ is saying yesterday? Because he's just quoted and put upon you two verses from the Old Testament. He told you to apply them to yourselves. Okay? Who is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Jehovah God, the maker of the ends of the earth, the God of Israel. Okay? The creator. That's who he was. You want to know something? If there's any change, it's that a body was prepared for him. Okay? The Word was made flesh. But he's the same. He's exactly what he was. Let me tell you something. If I got in an accident, one of those people, cruel, terrible burns all over my body so that you can't recognize my face anymore, limbs missing, and I'm laying there and I can talk to you, I can tell you this, I'd be the same. At least, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't boast that. Maybe that's a foolish boast. I'd like to think I'd be the same. I'd like to think that the man that spoke to you out of that cast and out of that gauze and all that would be the same man talking to you now. And whether Jesus Christ stood in a body of flesh as he did on this earth, or the pre-incarnate Christ showing up in angelic bodies from time to time, just the creator of the ends of the earth, he's the same, okay? Jesus Christ is saying yesterday and today and forever, be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. Now let me tell you, if there's anything troubling to me, I'll get people who come in here who hitherto have not been versed in the Bible. This church, God has been gracious. We have more people like that than almost, in fact, than any Baptist church I know, where we bring people in who hitherto never cared about the Bible, that lived for Jesus Christ, didn't care any of those things, come in here, begin to learn the Bible. They don't know where the book of Luke is. They don't know what any of the big words of the Bible mean. They don't know any of that kind of stuff. It's all new to them. They're learning it or whatever else. And the second they begin to learn, the second they begin to see those things, then some relative of theirs who never talked to them about Jesus Christ before suddenly is all worried. Well, you need to go to a different church. You need to come where we are, you know. We only use a left-handed Jesus with an albino Mary, and they have all these weirdo things that they suddenly want you to believe or whatever. But then you look at their lives. Did it prosper them at all? Did it help them? Did it make them happy? Okay? I'm like the old boxer who said, you can't lose with the stuff I use. All right? And let me tell you something. If what I teach made people miserable, and they walk around with heavy, long faces all the time, get away from it. It hasn't profited at all, okay? It hasn't done any good. I've got some guy that tries to tie me up in hyper-dispensationalism. I call them hyper-diapers, okay? You know, they never get beyond a babyism on that stuff. And, you know, he sits in a chair by himself, couldn't witness for Jesus Christ if his life depended on it. And yet he's so sure that he's right about this stuff. So sure that this is the way to be, okay? And yet, it hasn't helped anybody. In all the man's years, he's almost as old as I am. In all the years, you can't find one person that had ever delivered or ever helped, okay? Let me tell you something. I've never lived anywhere where I have not left people behind who serve Jesus Christ. Why? Because I have taught you the words of a King James Bible. I've taught you to trust this Bible. I've taught you that it is the Word of God. And I've taught you don't need anything beyond this Bible. And I've taught you how to go into your homes and to read this and change your homes and change your life and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And it does establish the heart with grace. It does put grace into your life. Verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So if you think about this, when men served at the tabernacle, they were allowed to eat. For example, if you remember the story of Eli and his sons, what was their crime? They were taking the meat before it was sacrificed. They were taking it out before it had been done right. They weren't burning the fat. They weren't doing anything. That was a crime. They were taking more than what was theirs. But if you go back and study, what happened to so much of the meat during a burnt offering? What happened to so much of the meat during a sin offering? What happened to that? If the blood was taken in behind the veil, then the entire carcass had to be burned. But if it wasn't, that priest got the shoulder, okay? That priest got all sorts of things off that animal. They're his. He got to eat them. Go read about the meat offering, all those cakes and wafers and breads that were made. The priests ate of that stuff, okay? That was their living, and all that was theirs, okay? And they ate of that. That was their right to eat of that. That's how the priests made their living, okay? And in times of prosperity, that high priest, who was like a wealthy man beyond anything, and he made his living working on that constantly. And yet, Eli's sons weren't satisfied with their share. They wanted more or whatever else. But then Paul says, we have an altar where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now, that's interesting. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. So, every once in a while, let's say, for example, in the sin offering. If the high priest is offering the sin offering for himself, there's four ways that sin offering is offered. One for the high priest, one for the congregation, one for the ruler, and one for the common man. And it's different with each one, and you have to study those and understand them. But the point is, when it's done for the high priest, he brings in a bullock. Is he going to keep any of it for himself? No, because it's his sacrifice. Okay? Well, good is it to sacrifice, then keep part of the sacrifice for yourself. Okay? So what happens to it? Well, it gets burned without the camp. Okay? How about the, the burnt offering when that blood goes behind the veil? Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. And you know your Bible speaks. I tell every one of you, you better learn the difference. You better learn why. Because the Apostle Paul is going to make reference to that stuff all the time. And you better know what the difference of those things is. So you go in there and bring behind the veil. Well, if it does, then the whole thing gets taken and burned without the camp. Okay? And then he says this. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Okay? What's that mean? It means that he was taken out of the gates of Jerusalem. He's like the burnt offering. He's like the dung that got taken out of the gate. He's the lowest thing. Why? Because he's going to be made sin for us that knew no sin. Okay? That man there on the cross is the most wretched thing that has ever been. That is John Asquith in his sin. Okay? That's Vincent Blanchard in his sin. That's sin there. That's grievous to God. That's the most horrible thing that's ever been. That man on the cross. And it's without the camp. It's out there. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a transaction. What a trade was made there. I remember when I was a boy, the big argument, my uncles and grandfather and my dad and everybody get together furious with the Buffalo Bills because they traded Daryl LaMonica away for some quarterback that never lasted. And then Daryl LaMonica went to the Oakland Raiders and just was a hyper superstar forever. And everybody would be mad at the Buffalo Bills. Hey, idiots, look what they did. The guy that they traded for didn't even make it through the season. And as I say, Daryl LaMonica, one of those horrible trades that were just forever, And if you're a Buffalo Bills fan, you're just used to that, all right? That's just your life, all right? But the thing is, they've done that. I've told you before, back during the time of the great debate, it used to be that politicians, when they came together for debates, the big joke was they'd meet at fairgrounds and state capitals or county courthouses and such, and they'd have debates. And there were no television, so everybody would show up. So the big thing that they would do is they'd always have a horse trade. And the way to win the horse trade was to bring the worst horse. You wanted to bring one so terrible that the crowd cheered you when they traded horses. And so Abraham Lincoln one time, he's standing there, and the guy had brought the most horrible nag, sway back standing nag, and it should have been glue, a year earlier. And, he's standing there, and Abraham Lincoln walked up with a sawhorse, all right? And, and everybody cheered and decided he'd won the horse trade, all right? So, but let me tell you something. The most horrible trade in all of history was when Jesus Christ took the glory of God and the holiness of God and traded it for John Asquith's sin. Okay? That's the most horrible, lopsided trade that's ever been made. For he hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, Jesus Christ went without the gate. Then it says, verse 13, let us go, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, I'm going to wrap up with this. Last week I mentioned that thing about what is death to self? What is death to self? Okay? If I said, die to yourself, what does that mean? And I read that thing in that book by B. Malcolm Balcom was his name, a Scottish man. And he just said this. He talked about a preacher, and this is the second week in a row I'm going to bring it up. But he just talked about a preacher. A young man asked him, he said, well, sir, how do I die to myself? And he said, well, go to the graveyard. We just buried brother so-and-so. And I want you to stand over his grave and call him every horrible thing you can. And then come back. came back and he said, you call him every horrible thing you could? He said, yes, I did. How did he react? Not at all. He's dead. All right, then go to the grave and compliment him. Try to sway him with every compliment you know how. What's he going to do? Nothing. He's dead. Be dead to yourself. You know what that means? It means if someone walks up to you and just absolutely tells you their most horrible thing that ever lived, you're dead. Okay. You know what I learned a long time ago? If God won't defend me, why should I? You know why you defend yourself? Because you don't really believe God will. And if God does defend me, he'll do a far better job than I would have ever done. Okay? There have been a few times in my life when, by the grace of God, I let God do the defending. And at some point, you actually want to step in and intervene and say, God, that's enough for him. That's enough. Leave him alone. Let off. Okay? Go without the camp. Okay? Bear that reproach. Be willing to be that. You know, right now it's cool to be part of the Black Creek Baptist Church. Okay? People like it. And, you know, there's more people coming. Peter's, he's got 8,242 relatives around here. He's dragging them all in one by one. You know, and such. And, you know, folks are coming. Three families from Warren came today or whatever else. And it's cool. And, you know, everybody's glad, and of course Jennifer Bailo's sick, and the Haynes are sick, and such. But the thing is, it's cool, people want to come, but it's not always going to be cool to be part of this. Okay? There'll come the day when it's a reproach, and you mind my words, it'll be a reproach. And you stay without the camp, okay? What's that mean? You take the reproach of it. You take the reproach of it. You'll be willing to do that. Father, I do thank you for what we've learned here today, and I do pray that you'd be ever so gracious and bless Brother Blanchard as he comes and preaches to us the Word of God. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.